We're going to get into a new sermon series on values to build on, and we're going to look at our four core values. And just kind of by happenstance, we've done this every 3 years. We did it in 2020, we did it in 2023, we're doing it now in 2026, which is kind of crazy to say. So I guess you know what's going to happen in 2029. Come back for the core value series in 2029. But the reason for this is, well, there's several reasons. One is we're not the same church that we were 3 years ago. There's so much that has changed. But one thing that hasn't changed is the values that we're building on and the values that we've committed ourselves to. And so I want to take the next few weeks and kind of ground us, center us back on what is important to us. And then that gives us the ability to understand what's not important to us. There's things that there's hills that we're willing to die on, and then there's a lot of hills that other churches maybe die on that we don't want to die on. And so we want to make that clear. We want you to know what's important to us here at Redemption Church. Before we get into that, though, little Redemption Church trivia, because one of the things I hope to do in this series is connect all of us to our history as a church. Even though we're only a few years old, we started in 2019, a lot has changed and a lot has happened throughout those years. But many of you weren't here for that, and I want you to feel a sense of connection to how things began here so that you understand what we're doing. Siri is doing something on my iPad right now. I don't know if she's calling the president, what's happening here? And I don't know how to stop it. I barely know how to open this. All right, there we go. So, Redemption Church trivia. Where was our first public meeting as a church? Who said the Mills? Christy, yeah. So in 2020, it was about this time of year, before Stewart School, it was about this time of year, it was the end of January in 2019, we had our first public gathering. It wasn't a worship service, it was just an interest meeting, and we did it in the Pittsburgh Mills food court. Do you remember that place? Do you remember the And it was already dead by then, and so you could do anything you wanted there. And we're like, well, we're going to plant a church there. We're going to have, it was just a gathering. We didn't really plant a church there. But we thought, who's going to stop us? And sure enough, nobody stopped us. Nobody even knew we did it. We just did it. And so if you're thinking about, you know, you need some space to start something up, don't forget, the Mills is still there. I think they still open the doors every now and then. So we went from, before that, we had some, this came up in the first service. It wasn't technically a public meeting, but we met a few times in my basement. And then that was our first, hey, we're planting a church. If you're interested in knowing more about that, come out. After that, we had a meeting, we had at least one worship service at the VFW here in Lower Borough. And from there, we got into Stewart Elementary. And we had worship services there every Sunday for a little less than a year. And then COVID hit. We went online. And during COVID, God opened the door for us to start meeting in the banquet hall at Need Cafe down in New Kent. And so we met there for a season. While we were meeting there, we bought Hillcrest Alliance behind the old Volkswagen dealership. All right. I don't like Volkswagens either. And we got in there, we bought that building, we renovated it. We're like, this is great. This is going to serve us for a long time. This is a great space. And a couple years later, we were like, this isn't working anymore. And by God's grace, we're able to purchase this building. It was about a year ago we started renovating this facility here. We went from 10,000 square feet at Hillcrest Alliance over here to 25,000 square feet. So we gained a lot of space, especially for our kids' ministry. Our kids' ministry was just crammed into some small spaces. And so we're very grateful to be where we're at. And same thoughts went through my head this past year. This is great. This is nice. This is going to last us for a long time. And we can set, who knows? Who knows what God has in store next? We'll have to wait and see. But the one thing that remains constant is the foundation that we build upon. And so that's what we want to do here in the month of January, is we want to center ourselves on our core values and make sure that we're continuing to focus on the right things. There are a lot of things that a church can do. There are only so many things, though, that a church must do. And we want to primarily focus on the must-do pieces. And so let's talk about this. Values to build on. Our first core value that we're going to talk about today is being Bible-centered. If you have the handout that was available to you on the way in, you'll see on my sermon outline on the back, our core value number one is that we are Bible-centered. We believe that God's word, preached, taught, shared among each other, and studied individually, etc., is the means by which God grows his people. We believe that God's word, preached, taught, shared among each other, and studied individually, is the means by which God grows his people. If you want to be, almost every church is going to cite the Bible as the central focus, right? Most churches are going to very highly esteem the Bible as a place of authority in who they are as a church. There are a handful of churches that have just completely abandoned the Bible and for some reason are proud of that, and they'll tell you all about that. But most churches are trying to do what the Bible says. And we consider ourselves a church in that manner. We want to build upon what the Bible tells us to build upon. We want to take instruction from the scriptures. We want to focus regularly on the scriptures. And that's why we place such an emphasis on the word here as we gather on Sunday mornings. We're not just here to see each other and to sing random songs. Everything we do is centered around what the scriptures reveal to us. And so that's what we mean when we say we strive to be Bible-centered. So what is the Bible? It's an important question to answer. The Bible, you'll see on the handout there, it is the inspired, inerrant, authoritative, necessary, and sufficient word of God preserved in the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. We'll say it again. It is the inspired, inerrant, authoritative, necessary, and sufficient word of God preserved in the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. We have one authoritative source. It is the Holy Bible contained in 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. We don't consider any other writings to be on par with the scriptures or even close. We don't have as an authority as Roman Catholics do. We don't have a pope who is a sort of another authority alongside the Bible. We just have the Bible. And that Bible, we believe, we're going to talk about its inspiration, meaning that it comes from God. Its inerrancy, meaning that it doesn't contain any errors in what it intends to communicate. By the way, there's a link in the bottom of the handout on the other side, a QR code that'll take you to what's called the Chicago Statement of Inerrancy. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on inerrancy this morning, but it's an incredibly important doctrine. And so we point you to that Chicago Statement. I think it's, to the best of my knowledge, the best description of what we mean when we say the Bible is without error. The Bible is inerrant. When you open it up, it might be shocking. It's not a paragraph. It's multiple pages, but it's a very worthy read. And the pages, it reads quickly. And so I encourage you to take some time and check that out. It is inspired, inerrant, authoritative. What the Bible says, that has authority here. How do we operate as a church? Well, how does the Bible tell us to operate as a church? And obviously, the Bible doesn't tell us every little detail about running a church, but where it speaks with authority. It is necessary. We believe that God's word is a necessary for knowing God's plan of salvation. It's necessary for operating as a church. It is also sufficient in God's word. We have everything that we need, not everything we would want. The Bible doesn't answer every question that we have about God or about the world or any of these things, but it tells us everything we need to know and that it has been preserved in the 66 books you know as the Old and New Testament. That is what the Bible is. So why be Bible-centered? What what motivates that as a church to focus so heavily on the Bible? And I want to point us to 1 Thessalonians 2 to answer that question. Why do we strive to be Bible-centered? The answer comes, it's a twofold answer here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 13 and 14. Now remember, this is Paul writing to Christians in a fairly newly established church in the first century. And so, well, maybe we'll come back to that. Let me read the passage and we'll come back to that. This is why we constantly thank God, because when you received the word of God that you heard from us, you welcomed it not as a human message, but as it truly is, the word of God, which also works effectively in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, since you have also suffered the same things from people of your own country, just as they did from the Jews. This is the same thing that happened to me in the first service. I got to this. Normally what I do is I get up here, I read a text, and then we stop and pray, and then we get into the message. And because I said all that stuff before we read the text, I didn't stop and pray. And so that's what I want to do as we consider this passage together. Would you pray with me? Father, we humble ourselves. We submit ourselves to you this morning. We come before you in light of what your word teaches us about the importance that Scripture is to hold, both in our personal lives and in the church. God, would you give us ears to hear, minds that understand, hearts that are willing to obey. Help us to depend on and to treasure your word. Help us not to take this lightly, that you have preserved in Scripture your message to us, not just for salvation, but for living a life connected to our Creator. You got to pray that you would give us a great reverence for your Scriptures. Stir our affections toward you and toward your word this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Why are we Bible-centered? 1 Thessalonians 2 gives us two answers. But first, understand the context here. Paul, the Apostle Paul, after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, the church begins. We see this in Acts chapter 2, the beginning of the New Testament church. This is in the middle of the first century, and people have believed on Jesus. They saw his crucifixion. They saw him after his resurrection. Many of them were eyewitnesses to his ascension into heaven, and they became believers. Most of them, primarily, initially were Jews. And the reason for that is it's because through the Jews, God made these promises of a Messiah, of a Savior, of one who would come to rescue. Many of the Jews understood that to mean simply to rescue the Jews. But these New Testament believers began to understand that God's plan was much bigger than just for the Jews, and that Jesus had come to be the Savior of all mankind. And so one of those new Jewish believers in Jesus was a man named Paul. And he traveled extensively to preach this message, to teach the message of the gospel, primarily initially to Jews, and then he would move on and focus from there on non-Jews, or what the Bible calls Gentiles. And so there's a city named Thessalonica in which Paul had gone, and he had preached the word, and he had, as his custom was, he would normally go into a synagogue, declare this message to the Jews. Basically, they would get divided. Some of them would believe and begin to follow Paul. Others would resist, and they would oppose those who were believing. And so from the synagogue, he would branch out, and they would establish churches in those cities. And so Paul writes to many of those churches, having established them and then moved on. And that's what we have here in 1 Thessalonians. We have Paul, he's writing to the Christians in Thessalonica. And what he says to them is an answer to the question, why are we Bible-centered? I'm going to give you two reasons. You'll see them on the handout there. One, the Bible is not from man, but from God. Why are we Bible-centered? Because the Bible isn't from man. It comes from God. That's what we mean by inspiration. If you you don't have to go there in the slides, but if you just look at your notes and you see we answered the question, what is the Bible? We said it is the inspired word of God. Inspired means that it came about by the inspiration that God gave for these messages to be written down. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, this is why we constantly thank God, because when you received the word of God that you heard from us, you welcomed it not as a human message, but as it truly is the word of God. So Paul went and he preached this message. He shared this message of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. He shared the connection. He showed them how God had foretold this and promised this in the Old Testament. And he declared Jesus Christ to them. And what was their response? Did they say, well, that's an interesting story to make up? No, they received it not as a human message, but as it truly is the word of God. The difference is their faith was directed toward the object of the message. When Paul declared to them Jesus Christ crucified and resurrected, when he declared to them that Jesus Christ made atonement or payment for their sin, when he declared to them that Jesus came from God and had returned to God, and that he invited them to put their faith in him, they recognized that as not merely a human message, but as the word of God. Paul's not the only one to rejoice in this type of response to the message of the gospel. We see also Peter. Now, Peter was one of Jesus' closest followers. You may be familiar with the idea that Jesus appointed 12 different men to be his apostles. That essentially meant that they were going to be the ones to lead this mission of spreading the message of the gospel after Jesus left the earth. And they even began to take on some of that role while Jesus was still with them. But Jesus really, he had often had hundreds, sometimes thousands of people following him. And sometimes they would follow him days at a time. They would actually go from town to town with him. But of all of those people that followed Jesus, he chose three to really be his closest inner circle. Those three were Peter, James, and John. Peter gives an account of why he came to believe that this message is not a human message, that this message is a message that came from God. We're going to look at Peter's words in 2 Peter chapter 1. Let me read verses 16 through 21. Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly contrived myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice when it came from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. We also have the prophetic word strongly confirmed, and you would do well to pay attention to it as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you know this. No prophecy of Scripture comes from the prophet's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." The message that Peter is conveying here, he starts with, "We did not follow cleverly contrived myths." The reason Peter says that is no doubt because people were saying that this message of the gospel was indeed a cleverly contrived myth. Sometimes it's unfortunate, but sometimes what happens is people are raised in the church and they never really had any reason to question their faith or to question the story of Scripture. And then they become adults. Maybe it's when they go off to college, or maybe something else happens and somebody says, "You know that's made up, right? You know the disciples just said that because their friend died and they didn't know what to do next, right?" And they say something like that. And for the first time, you're questioning. You're like, "What? yeah, I guess I never really thought that that was even possible. And if you don't know what's behind the scriptures, your faith can easily be shattered by something like that. But then you realize that they're not presenting something new. It's not like people of old times were just ignorant and they would just believe anything and they would go along with whatever and nobody ever really stopped to question this message. We have evidence here that from the very beginning, people were challenging the message of the gospel. That was an accusation against Peter and the other leaders of the early church that this was a man-made message. In other words, that they just tried to hijack what Jesus came to do. And after he died, they were like, well, what do we do now? Well, let's just say he rose from the grave and then, you know, everything will be just kind of cool after that. Well, the problem with that is history. The problem with that is that to a man, all of these guys who went around after Jesus' resurrection and ascension, who went around saying, Jesus died for our sins, he rose on the third day, and he has returned to sit at the right hand of the Father, all of these supernatural claims, unnatural things that they were claiming, they go around declaring that message, and every one of them, to a man, suffered greatly for declaring that message. Now, if you're going to make up, if you're going to cleverly contrive a myth, if it's clever, you're going to do something that will benefit you. If it's clever, you're going to come up with a story that makes people go, oh, you're awesome. We should give you money, or we should support you, or whatever. Instead, these guys were getting beaten. Some of them were murdered. They were being opposed by their fellow countrymen, the Jews. They were suffering greatly for this message that they would not budge on, that they insisted really happened. And so Peter's saying this, we did not follow cleverly contrived myths. He goes on to say, instead, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The reason for Peter's conviction that what the Bible says is true of Jesus is what is really true. The reason for his conviction that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is Savior, that he is the promised Messiah that was prophesied about in the Old Testament scriptures, the reason for that is partly, he was an eyewitness. He says, for he received, listen to what he says in verse 17, for he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Now what is Peter referring to? Is he just pulling that out of thin air? He's like, oh, we heard God say this was his Son. Or is he referring to an actual historical event that has other documentation elsewhere in the Gospels? Of course, that's the case. Verse 18, he says, we ourselves heard this voice when it came from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. The event that Peter is referring to is recorded in the Gospels that Jesus took those three of his closest followers, Peter, James, and John. They went up on a mountain together, and on that mountain, something miraculous happened. And that something miraculous is that Jesus' appearance was, we might say transformed, but there's a better word. It's the biblical word. He was transfigured. His appearance changed. And up until that moment, Jesus just looked like us. He just looked, well, not like us. Not, he looked like a Middle Eastern man. He doesn't, you know, you see these pictures of Jesus, like Scandinavian Jesus. He's got like almost blonde hair and he's real light skin. He didn't look like that, obviously. He was a Middle Eastern, he was a Jew. He was a Middle Eastern man 2,000 years ago. But my point is, he just looked like a human being. But on that mountain, the mountain that we refer to as the Mount of Transfiguration, his glory shone forth. He became what to their eyes what he always was, the glory of God. And they saw it with their own eyes. Now, people hallucinate all the time. Just because somebody says they saw something doesn't mean they saw it. So let's continue to examine the evidence. Not only did they see it with their own eyes, but he says that he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice, so there's an audible voice, came from the majestic glory saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." He says, we ourselves heard this voice. Not one person, three. Three of Jesus's followers saw with their eyes the transfiguration of Jesus, that he shone like the glory of God. They heard the voice from heaven. And then he goes on to, let me back up to verse 18. He says, we ourselves heard this voice when it came from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. So, okay, that can happen. People can have strange experiences. That doesn't mean we have to say this guy's God or he's the Son of God. It's just their experience was they saw something, they heard something. And one thing that's true for sure is that they were radically transformed by this. Some of that transformation happened immediately. Some of it would come later on. Peter says, in addition, remember that all started with, he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty in verse 16. Then he says in verse 19, he says, as if to say, but don't just take my word for it. And that's very comforting. I don't want to just take one, two, even three people's word for it. I want to know there's more solid evidence to stand on. He says in verse 19, he says, but we also have the prophetic word strongly confirmed, and you would do well to pay attention to it as to a lamp shining in a dark place. The prophetic word is the Old Testament scriptures, the 39 books of the Old Testament, every one of which points to Jesus in some way. Some of them just directly foretell or prophesy that Jesus is going to come. Some of them allude to things that didn't necessarily make sense until Jesus actually came. But the point is that you have 39 books of hundreds of prophecies that Jesus fulfilled during his life and ministry on earth. That's what Peter means when he says we have the prophetic word strongly confirmed and you do well to pay attention to it. And he uses the analogy of a lamp shining in a dark place because the scriptures become for us very much like what a lamp is in a dark room. In a dark room where there's very little light, things are unclear, things are uncertain. There's a lot of ambiguity to what is around you, but light comes and it illuminates and it makes clearer what is really there. And in the same way, the scriptures illuminate the world. The amazing thing that happens when you read the Bible is you start to go, oh yeah, this is actually making sense of the human experience. Without the scriptures, you look around this world and you're like, what is happening? What is going on? There's this weird race of animals that murder each other and love each other and do all kinds of crazy things. And they're on this big rock that's apparently zipping through space at tens of thousands of miles an hour. And there's this infinite, vast space. What is happening? And the Bible tells us. The Bible explains to us why we're here, how we came to be, what is God's intention for his creation? What does he expect of man? The Bible is a lamp that illuminates the darkness of this world and helps us make sense of the human experience. And then he says in verse 20, above all, you know this, no prophecy of scripture comes from the prophet's own interpretation. Because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The nature of the Bible is unique. There's a sense in which there are multiple ways in which the Bible is just like other pieces of literature. In fact, you can oftentimes, if you go into an associate's or a bachelor's program of study, one of the classes that might be offered at your university is called the Bible as Literature. And I'll be honest, there's a lot of value in that. I spend a lot of time trying to teach people how to read the Bible as literature in the sense that the Bible is made up of various genres, they call it in literature, or types of literature. There's poetical books, there's historical narrative, there's prophecy, and all of those have different rules of interpretation. And what I mean by that is, if you're reading historical narrative, you expect accuracy of details, right? You don't want somebody just making up the details. It's like, oh, it was snowing that day, and here, come to find out it was July, and it was 90 degrees, right? You expect accuracy. You want things to be recorded as they are. And so you might read, Moses went up on the mountain, and you're picturing in your head that a man literally climbed to the top of a mountain. And that's what you expect happened, right? But you might read poetical literature and like things like the Psalms, and it might say something like, God's people ascended his mountain. And here that might just be figurative language, God's people came to meet with him. That's the kind of language that happens in the Bible when we talk about going up the mountain. That's language to refer to going to meet with God. It doesn't mean that people literally climbed a mountain. What's the difference? The difference is the type of literature. And when you read the Bible, you need to understand which one of those types of literature you're reading, because there's different rules for interpretation. We all read this way. We all open up, this doesn't happen anymore. I just say we all open up the newspaper. When was the last time anybody opened up a newspaper? Nick, thank you. If you can imagine opening a newspaper, you're gonna have different types of literature scattered throughout. You're gonna have historical documentation. You're gonna have a detailed description of things that actually happened. You're gonna have opinions, like those letters to the editor type stuff. You're gonna have the cartoons. You're gonna have different things, right? And they all have different rules of interpretation. Well, the same thing is true of the Bible. It's like a really big newspaper, if that is helpful. It's got different types of literature that we need to interpret according to the rules of that type of literature. But underneath all of that is what Peter is saying here, is that prophecy or scripture never comes about by the will of man. Instead, men spoke. So there's two actors here. There's the actual authors of the books of the Bible. Men spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so it's a joint effort of both man and God. The Holy Spirit inspires. We talk about the inspiration of Scripture. They inspire. God does not dictate his word. He doesn't. It's not like Moses sat down at a typewriter and God told him the next word to type. It's no, God inspired by the Holy Spirit, the authors of Scripture, to write down the words that they did. And all of that is influenced by their cultural background, by their language, by their individual personalities, by their experiences. God doesn't just erase all of that. And you see that come out in different books of the Bible. You see Paul and Peter communicate in somewhat different ways. That's because they're different people. And God doesn't override their personality or anything like that. No, he cooperates with. It's men recording a message that is being, according to Peter, carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's the idea of inspiration. Why are we Bible-centered? The first part of that answer is because the Bible is not from man, it is from God. When I answer that question a second way, why are we Bible-centered? You'll see this on the handout, because the Bible is effective in those who believe. I mean by that it has the desired outcome. The Bible actually works. The Bible works in you and through you to accomplish what God desires to accomplish. The Bible is not only from God, but it is effective in those who believe. Let's go back to our scripture in 1 Thessalonians 2, where Paul's writing to this newly established church of believers in Thessalonica. You might remember he said in verse 13, he said, this is why we constantly thank God, because when you received the word of God that you heard from us, you welcomed it not as a human message, but as it truly is, the word of God, which also works effectively in you who believe. the word of God came to Thessalonica and people believed the message and it had its effect on them. They were changed. They were transformed. They were saved. They were made new. They formed the church. And they continued to grow as they continued to engage with God's word. He says in verse 14, "For you brothers and sisters became imitators of God's churches in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." What was the effect that the word of God had upon them? They started to imitate other believers. They started to act like God's people. What was the evidence of that? Paul points to the evidence that often was the case in the first century. He says, "Since you have also suffered the same things from people of your own country, just as they did from the Jews." So the effect and the evidence are that they heard God's word, they received it, they believed that it was from God. It changed them, transformed them, and the evidence of that was that even when they were faced with suffering, they did not back down. Even when it became difficult to continue to believe. Remember when I said if this was a cleverly contrived myth, why doesn't it just do good for the people who believe it? Why does it come with so much persecution? Why does it include in it so much suffering? Why is there, if you'll forgive me for saying this, so little earthly value to believing the word of God? Now, I don't literally mean that. There is great earthly value in believing the word of God, but the value is primarily beyond this earth, right? The value is primarily eternal and not necessarily for our temporary lives here on earth. The reason is because it's not a cleverly contrived myth. It is the word of God. It is the truth that God intended to communicate to his creation. The evidence in Thessalonica is that they endured suffering, holding on to the truth of the gospel. In terms of the Bible being effective in those who believe, let me give you a couple other scriptures. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13 says, "For the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any double-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from him, but all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." The part of the effectiveness of the word of God is that it penetrates into our hearts. The effectiveness of the word of God is that we are exposed before him. We are revealed to be what we really are, sinners in need of a savior. The word of God does that to us. It opens up us to be judged before God and also to point us to the savior. The psalmist in Psalm 119 also speaks of the effectiveness of the word of God when he says in verse 9, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping your word. I've sought you with all my heart. Don't let me wander from your commands." Where do we find God's commands? It's in his word. All of this is about God's word. He says, "I've treasured your word in my heart." What word is it that the psalmist is talking about treasuring? It's the written scriptures. So that I may not sin against you. Lord, may you be blessed. Teach me your statutes. Where do we find his statutes? In his word. "With my lips I proclaim all the judgments from your mouth. I rejoice in the way revealed by your decrees as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and think about your ways. I will delight in your statutes and I will not forget your word." The psalmist describes the Bible in these terms: your word, your commands, your statutes, the judgments from your mouth, your decrees, your precepts, the word of God. In other words, the psalmist is saying here, your word, I love the way he says that he treasures it like riches. Verse 14, I rejoice in the way revealed by your decrees as much as in all riches. If I told you from this week on, every week, you're going to get a deposit into your checking account of $10,000 at the beginning of every week till you die. Now, you're welcome. It's not real. If that were true, how much would you think about that? I would think about that a lot. Every week, I got $10,000 more to spend. Every week I can do something new, I would think about that all the time. I might become a bit obsessed. The psalmist says, I rejoice in your word as much as in all riches. What I want to do here today is I want to stir up your affections for the word of God. You know, being Bible-centered people, being a Bible-centered church is not the natural way of things. There have been seasons of my life where I could not wait to open the Bible and read it. But for the most part, it's work. If I could say it, it becomes a bit of a chore. I've already read it. And I didn't do it all the first time. I'm probably not going to do it all the second time. I've been here. I've done this. I have to stir up my affections for God's word. I have to remind myself of the value of the word of God. And that's what I want to do here this morning. I want to stir you up to love God's word. Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, that his divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. By these he has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may share in the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world because of evil desire. Meditate on that passage of scripture. Dwell on that. Memorize that. Think about that. Listen to what Peter is saying. God has given us everything we need required for life and godliness. We have everything that we need to live a life pleasing to him and to enter into eternal salvation. We have everything we need in his word. And he says that by his word, he has given us great and precious promises that enable us to share in the divine nature and to escape the corruption of this world. There's nothing more valuable in your life than God's word. Through it, you can have salvation. Through it, you become the partaker of great and precious promises. Through it, you share in God's divine nature. Through it, you escape the corruption of sin and receive eternal life. So let's close this way. I want to take just a couple more minutes. How can you be Bible-centered? I just want to make sure you understand the personal nature of what we're talking about, because as a church, we're only going to be as Bible-centered as we are as people. Or, like, institutions can only carry so much Bible-centeredness to them. It's up to the people. It's up to the people who lead. It's up to the people who come and worship. It's up to all of us. Individually, we must apply this to our lives in order to express it corporately. How can you be Bible-centered? One, I'll just go through these real quick for the sake of time. Treasure the Bible. Treasure it. Value it. And I don't mean value. Our value should, to some degree, extend to the materials that it's printed on, like the paper and the, if it's like most of my Bibles, fake leather that covers it. That has some value. You shouldn't just throw your Bible around and use it as a cup, you know, a coaster or whatever, and just not care about it. You should value, but the value isn't the paper. You can throw away a Bible. I've had to do that for people. People have brought me Bibles and they're like, I don't want it anymore. It's like an old Catholic family Bible thing. I don't want it anymore, but I don't know what to do with it. I threw it away when they left. You can do that. It's just paper. But the words that that paper carries, the words that are printed onto those pages, they give life. So treasure the Bible. Next, consume it. How are you going to be Bible-centered? Don't just value it in theory, but actually consume it. Actually digest it. Receive it. Interact with it. Allow it to work in you and change you. Thirdly, this is one we cannot afford to skip. Obey it. Obey the Bible. How can you be Bible-centered? We just went through James a few weeks ago, and in James, he reminds us, what good is it to be hearers only and not be doers of the word? We must obey it. And don't worry about the fact, listen, you're going to very quick, if you read the Bible, you're very quickly going to get, your knowledge is going to outpace your obedience. At least, I'm going to be careful how I say this. It should, because you should constantly be pursuing more knowledge of the scriptures, right? You shouldn't just like, oh, I learned one thing, I'm going to wait till I... But you don't want either one to stop. They need to both progress together. Keep learning more about the Bible, keep understanding more of the Bible, but most importantly, keep obeying the Bible. Then the final one, if you want to be a Bible-centered person, share the Bible. Treasure it for yourself. Consume it regularly. Make it your aim to obey it, but don't forget to share it. It's not meant to be kept to yourself. Find ways to share the Word of God with other people. There's so many ways that you can do this today. You can post about it on social media. You can send it in private messages. You can buy people the Bible. You can send them a link to get an app to download the Bible. There's just so many ways. Commit to going through a Bible reading plan with somebody else. There's so many ways to share the Bible with the people around us. Do not keep it to yourself. Core value number one, Bible-centered. We believe that God's word preached, taught, shared among each other, and studied individually is the means by which God grows his people. May we continue to strive to be Bible-centered. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we're so grateful that you have seen fit to communicate your word to us in language that we understand. Thank you for the men and women who have died to preserve this message throughout the generations. Thank you for people who have fought to get it into the hands of those who didn't have it. I thank you, even now I think of our missionary partners in Southeast Asia who have made it their life's aim to translate the Bible into languages it has never existed in. God, would you bless their efforts with new people in 2026, would new people hear the word of God in their language? Would they be able to take up and read the scriptures in the language that they understand and speak so that they can know you too? And God forbid that we would take this book for granted, that we would fail to treasure, consume, obey, and share your word. We ask for your help in this. We thank you for your grace, for when we follow our flesh and we fail to get into your word. Thank you that your grace abounds. We love you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.